Luke 6, verses 17 and following. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Father and Lord God, thanks for your word. Speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We've been on this series that I've just simply called Neighbors, and we're kind of jumping into that question is what does it look like to love our neighbors? And so we've started by just defining love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've talked about how to love, and today I'm going to talk about when to love, when should we love? And you know, offhandedly, it's probably easier for us to say, or easy for us to say, always. But I think that we have to consider it a little bit more carefully than that. Is what does it look like to love, and when do we love? Maybe we can get a little bit of help from a modern-day prophet by the name of Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan, some of you may remember this song. Love that's pure hopes all things, believes all things, won't pull no strings, won't sneak up into your room, tall, dark, and handsome, capture your heart and hold it for ransom. Isn't that good? And then he might be speaking about our culture in this next part. You don't want love that's pure. You want a drowned love. You want a watered down love. Isn't that so true of our culture today? That there's a sense in wanting love, needing love, but it's a watered down love that's oftentimes sensualized and cast in all kinds of different ways. The prophet goes on to say, love that's pure won't lead you astray, won't hold you back, won't mess up your day, won't pervert you, corrupt you with stupid wishes. It don't make you envious. It don't make you suspicious. You see, the truth is that there's a lot of talk about love in the world. Singers write songs about it. Poets write poetry about it. Novelists make it one of the centerpieces of their story. And to some extent or another, lots of people talk about it. And yet really understanding it and really doing it is harder to come by. You see, love, we know that love's important. In fact, on a scriptural level, we would say that it's the supreme thing. Is it faith, hope, and love? But the greatest is love. So love is the supreme thing, but it's so easy to get wrong. And so what does it look like? What does it look like, and when do we love? Looking at Jesus is really important in order for us to see what love looks like, and even when to love and how to love. Because when we look at Jesus, we see the fullness of God in bodily form, as the book of Colossians tells us. We see that God wants for us to experience and enjoy love, while at the same time loving the people around us. And so as I've been thinking about how best to kind of wrap up this series that we've been on, and when what it looks like for us to talk about when to love, the scripture that I came back to was in Luke chapter 6, and the one that I just read at the beginning of the message time. And there's this picture of Jesus, coming down, and he's standing on this level place, and there's this huge group of people that are surrounding him. That we're told that a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, they gathered around in order to hear Jesus. But as he's speaking, that people with these unclean spirits, and so this spiritual oppression, that they're being healed, but also people with diseases and sicknesses and all kinds of things, they're being healed, that power is just coming out of Jesus. And we'd wonder is why so much power? So much power that just being around Jesus brings his healing. And if we would have stepped, you know, forward just a little bit in the passage, in the previous paragraph, it tells us that Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And so the very night before he met with the multitudes, he spent the entire evening in prayer. And then we're told at the end of that evening and all the way into the morning, he ends that evening and into the morning with prayer. And then we're told that he chooses the 12 disciples who will follow him for the next 3 years. And that the first experience that these 12 disciples have is going down to minister to the multitudes. And after a night of prayer, power is just coming out of Jesus and healing the people. Can you imagine the excitement of the disciples? The excitement of the disciples to be there surrounded by all of these people. And for people to the left and to the right and to the front and to the back, just everyone around Jesus, and people just getting healed like crazy. I mean, the disciples, they must have been kind of turning to each other, saying, can you believe this? I can't believe my eyes. They say, hey, this is big stuff. I mean, this is stadium-filling kind of stuff. Is we could do something with this. I mean, this is like big. I mean, we might be able to market this. We might be able to do something with this. It's a big deal. And the disciples are shocked, and they're in awe, and they're amazed. But it's interesting is because we go from that moment to Jesus focusing in on the disciples, and he starts to talk about what we refer to as the blesseds and the woes. And it's interesting because whatever had happened, that there was certainly shock with all of the healing that had gone on, with all of the power that was coming out of Jesus. But imagine the shock when he starts talking about what it means to be blessed and about what it looks like to avoid certain things, the woes, the blesseds and the woes. Blessed are you when you're poor. Blessed are you when you're hungry. Blessed are you when you weep. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and marginalize you and put you off to the side. Hey, that's the American dream, isn't it? Isn't that what we teach our kids? I mean, this, if whatever happened before was shocking and amazing and awe-inspiring, then this just has to totally shock the system because it's so contrary to everything that we're all about. I mean, it's shocking to us because we want to tell our kids, "This is blessed are you when you live a good life and when you grow up and you get lots of skills and you go to college and you get a degree or you get a really good job and you're putting money in the bank and you have a house and you have a couple of nice cars and you have a spouse." And kids, blessed are you when you've got it all, when you've lived the American dream. Jesus switches it all around, gets it all messed up, right? But he doesn't just stop there. He carries it on to talk about the topic that we're talking about, to talk about love. And here's what he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." How is it that Jesus turns everything around? It makes a mess out of everything. I mean, he takes what we would say are the woes and he makes them the blesseds. And he takes the blesseds and makes them the woes. And then he says something crazy like, love your enemies. Now, I don't know if you think that's crazy. We're used to hearing the words of Scripture to some extent. If you've grown up in the church or you've been around the church, you've heard this kind of stuff before. And so on the one hand, we say turn the other cheek. And on the other hand, we'd rather be the one that's throwing the punch, right? Sometimes. So, he's saying love your enemies. And that's kind of interesting in a big timber-like culture because we're a little bit of a redneck culture, don't you think so? And the long-haired, hippie, liberal-like individuals, we just don't quite know what to do with them sometimes, right? Love them or target practice? it's interesting for us to put some shoes on it. Is what does it look like to love those that are different from us? Love those who see the world from different glasses, we would say from, you know, glasses that are taking their vision away instead of helping their vision. What does it look like to love, though? Because sometimes we get it all messed up and we get it all turned around. So Jesus turns it around and says, well, think about this. There's a certain amount of blessedness in having nothing. Because that's really what he's saying is there's a certain amount of blessedness in having nothing. And you might say, Brian, how can that be true? Here's one thing that I firmly believe. Is when you have nothing, you know it. And you know that you're in need. And because of it, you're willing to call out to God. But when you have everything, you don't need God. Or at least you don't think you do. And so blessed are you when you're poor and marginalized, because all of a sudden you realize how poor you really are and how you need the one who is wealthy and able to give to you. And woe to you when you're rich because you forget that you have needs. And if you really want to know what love looks like, if you really want to know when to love, love someone who's different from you, that long-haired hippie that you'd sometimes rather think about target practice. Is love your enemy? Love your enemy. He carries on his point in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Isn't that amazing? Does Scripture surprise you? It should. This is what love looks like when it has shoes on and a person inside of them. When to love. Now let's look at the aspects of this, when to love, because it's just too easy for us to say all the time. And so when to love. I have two answers to that question, when to love. The first one is love when it's easy and love when it's not. Love when it's easy. Like, there are some times where it's just easier to love certain people. Usually they're the people that we agree with, that they're of the same persuasion as us. They have the same kinds of opinion as us. A lot of times they're family members, and even though they might irritate us sometimes, even though there's times where, like with our children, we're like, I can't believe you're my child. And yet at the same time, we could say as you're my child. You're my child. And there's that love. And it's easier in those situations. But what about when it's not? What about when it's not easy because there's individuals that we just kind of feel like is, man, they must come from a different planet. Or there's times when they've not only offended us, but they've hurt us, or they've done things to hurt people that we love. I think that's when it's hardest for me sometimes to love, is when people are hurting people that I love. And so love when it's easy and love when it's not. Can you think about individuals that fit into both sides of that answer? One of my favorite scriptures is in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the verse that says, be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Be very careful then how you live, making the most of every opportunity. It's for years that scripture has been a key scripture in my life. One of the translations for the word opportunity is making the most of every season. Season. Is make the most of every opportunity. What does that look like? And I think that we have to deal with the complexity of this also and not just make it something sappy. Because it's really easy to turn love into some kind of a sappy, feel good, do good kind of thing. And so let's deal with the full complexity of what it looks like to love and every side of love. Does love ever get angry? I would say absolutely. I was thinking about this week because I was thinking about is okay, so if Jesus is this supreme example of love, did Jesus ever get angry? And the truth is when we look at Scripture, we see that there were times where he got angry, very angry. We're told on one occasion that he went to the temple. And when he walked into the temple, into the gates of the temple, there were tables all over the place, and there were marketers, there were business people that were selling goods to the pilgrims that had come into the temple. And it's during one of the feasts, and so pilgrims from all over the known world of that day would come. And it was a requirement that at some time that they would come to Jerusalem to worship, and that they would come, they'd spend time in the temple, they'd make the appropriate sacrifices, they would make a sacrifice for their sin and the sin of their family. And for many people that they had to travel such a distance that they could not bring with them the necessary items that they needed in order to participate in worship. And so they had to buy things right there at the temple. And here's what we know is when you go to an amusement park, everything costs more, right? Isn't that why you try to slip some things in your bag, bring your own lunch? It's, even though it says, hey, no outside food or drink, right? And when you go to the amusement park, everything is 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Or when you go to the show, it's expensive. It's where you buy the bigger box with the same amount of candy for 4 times the price, right? And that's what was happening in the temple. Is they were charging exorbitant prices. And people were coming in order to worship God. And when Jesus saw that their worship was being inhibited, that it was being affected because they were coming and they were looking at the prices, and all of a sudden, they were saying, wow, this is way more expensive than we thought that it was, and it's getting in the way of the worship of the Father God. And Jesus became angry. Because he loves the Father, and he so wants for people to be able to worship the Father, and he doesn't want anything to get in the way of worship. And so he gets angry, and we're told that he flips over the tables, and he takes a whip, and he starts driving these marketers, thieves, out of the temple. Says, this is my Father's house. This will be a house of prayer, not a house of profit. You see, sometimes love gets angry. Sometimes it gets angry. You know, another time or times when Jesus got angry is when he saw hypocrisy. And when I talk about hypocrisy, I'm not talking about the sin that you and I have in our lives, that even though we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that we want to follow him, and then we find, we call them besetting sins, the sins that so easily follow us, that we so want to be gone, but they're still there, and we feel like hypocrites because of it. I'm not talking about that kind of sin, because all of us deal with some level of hypocrisy. I'm talking about the kind of hypocrisy that looks at other people and notices their sin, and yet is so unaware of one's own sin. And Jesus would talk to the Pharisees about this on a number of different occasions. He would say, you heap burdens on other people that you yourselves cannot carry. As you look so good on the outside, you look so good. In fact, he said, you look like whitewashed tombs. But using the tomb analogy, he says, but on the inside, you're nothing but rotting flesh and maggots. You see, that kind of hypocrisy made Jesus angry. I think that unrepentant sin caused anger. Is that kind of arrogant sin, that kind of I'm better than you kind of sin, or that kind of sin is I don't care what you think or what God thinks or anyone thinks. I'm going to do it my way. And so does love ever get angry? Yes. Here's the thing is that there are some times that we should get angry because it's the most loving thing to do. There are some times where we should get angry at our sin, at sin, at the things that get in the way of the worship of God, at the hypocrisy that just sees others' sins and not our own. There are times where love gets angry. The danger is that you and I often can't stay angry and stay righteous. There is a righteous anger. It's hard for us to stay angry and stay righteous at the same time. So sometimes we have to take our anger and just turn it over to the Father God and say, Father, you're more angry about this than I am, because you know the consequences of it way more than I do. And so, Lord, I give it over to you, particularly when we're angry about a personal offense. I give it over to you, and I forgive. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. What does it look like to look for opportunities for when to love? I want to talk about that, and I wrote down some notes on opportunities for when to love. When to love? When you see brokenness. When you see brokenness. That's the passage that I started with. Is a passage where Jesus and the disciples, they walked into the midst of brokenness. And it was just the crowd. In any crowd, there's always going to be a certain level of brokenness. In any congregation, there's always going to be a certain level of brokenness. Some of that brokenness is just physical brokenness, the result of the fall. There's sickness, there's disease, there's hurt, there's pain, there's emotional hurt and pain. And that's one of the beautiful things about the ministry of Jesus is Jesus entered into the brokenness, he embraced the brokenness, he ministered to the brokenness, and he loved the broken. And we see that over and over again. We see it with the woman that was dragged before Jesus, who was supposedly caught in adultery. Wherever the man went to, we don't know, but she was the one that was dragged there. And did he see the sin? Absolutely. He said, whoever's without sin, let them cast the first stone. He didn't ignore her brokenness or her sin. He acknowledged it. And then he said, if you're without sin, go ahead and be the first one to throw a stone. And we're told that everyone left. And he ministered to the woman and said, there's no one here that's going to condemn you. You can go. Go and sin no more. He ministered to the brokenness. Whether it was the person with some kind of deformity or with the demonic, he ministered to the brokenness. And so love when you see brokenness. Love when you can make the big, when you can make big the small. Sorry. Love when you can make big the small. I think about this in the context of Matthew 19 where Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Love when you can make big the small. You think about how much as a church, how many resources we pour into our kids' ministry and our youth ministry. We pour a lot of resources into the small because they're going to get big someday. and we want them to do that well. And so we pour a lot of resources in, and we encourage people to get involved in our kids' ministry and our youth ministry. And it's amazing the number of people that are. But on Wednesday nights, you know, I can just, I kind of help get stuff ready, and then I can go into my office and I can say, is this, thank you, God. Thank you for all of these young kids and these youth that are here tonight. Thank you for the volunteers that are here. Thank you for the people that donated goods for the meal. Thank you for the individuals that are cooking the meal. Lord, it's so awesome when we can make big the small, when we can make a big deal over the small, when we can pour time and energy and resources into the small, because we want the small to grow up to do big things for you. We want the small to grow up, and we want them to have big, awesome, good character. We want them to go out all over the world, which is an awesome thing, because we have a lot of kids that have been going all over the world. And by the way, Nathan leaves this week, and so you better be praying for him. Right, Nathan? He leaves for YWAM this week. So that's a big deal. It's a good thing to make big the small. Love when there's weakness. When there's weakness. In fact, we should favor the weak. It's part of the reason why in Scripture we're told is this is the fasting that I desire. Care for the widow and the orphan, the hungry, the needy, and the weak. That's true faith. How about this one? Love when you can engage in conversation with unexpecting people. You think about Jesus did this kind of stuff all the time, and it was shocking both to the people that he talked to and to the people that were around him. And so Jesus, one day, he's exhausted after his travels and after all of the ministry, and the disciples go into town to get some food. And while they're going to town to get some food, he's just hanging out by a well. And he's exhausted, he's tired, he's thirsty. Because remember, even though he's God, he's taken on flesh, and he's susceptible to things like tiredness and thirst. And he's by the well, and a woman comes to get water. And we're told in the heat of the day. And he talks to the woman. He says, can I have a drink of water? And she's shocked. She says, why are you talking to me, a woman and a Samaritan? You see, it was shocking on every level, because Jesus, just by the look of Jesus, she knew that he was a Jew. And she's a Samaritan. And Jews and Samaritans, they don't talk, because the Jews hate the Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? And his response, if only you knew who you're talking to. If only you knew. See, she didn't expect it. She expected to be demeaned. She expected him to turn away and to keep his back to her. She expected to be marginalized. But instead, she's engaged in conversation. And he ministers to her, even though she's been married, we're told, 5 times, and that the person she's living with now isn't her husband. And he ministers to her, he talks to her. How many times do we kind of maybe reject someone because of their reputation or because of their past or because of their opinions or whatever it is? What does it look like to engage in conversation with those individuals that we just, you know, typically would just pass by? He engaged in conversation to the extent that she ran back to town and she begins telling all of the people, you have to come and meet this man who told me everything about myself. And that alone is going to draw a crowd. It's like, everything? We thought we knew everything. And they go out to see Jesus, and she becomes one of the first evangelists, certainly the first female evangelist in the New Testament. And so engage in conversation with unexpecting people. Show patience. When do we love? When patience is required. Love is patient. right? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love bears all things. Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see, patience is required for what comes next, bearing with one another. See, if we're going to bear with one another, then patience is required. Bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. Show generosity. Sometimes generosity is material in nature. We know that scripture about if one says, go, be well fed and be warm, but does nothing about physical needs, what good is it? You see, generosity recognizes the need and provides for it. So sometimes material generosity is good. Sometimes it's non-material generosity. It's just the encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. It's what 1 Thessalonians encourages us to do. Bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. And then when to love? When forgiveness is required. When forgiveness is required. Is oftentimes the hardest time to love is when we're offended and we're hurt. But it's an incredible opportunity to love. Who has offended you? Who's hurt you? Who do you need to forgive? And then the last one. When to love? When you've made a promise. When you've made a promise. Keeping promises is unbelievably important for believers because we have a promise-keeping God. We have a God who markets in the truth, who loves the truth, who invites people into the light. And so because we have a promise-keeping God, we should keep our promises. Lots of information today, huh? There's an old Sesame Street song. Some of you might remember it. Who are the people in your neighborhood? Neighborhood. Neighborhood. Who are the people in your neighborhood? Neighborhood. Neighborhood. And it goes on to talk about the garbage man, and the policeman, the fireman, right? I'll add this. Love is the person in your neighborhood, neighborhood, neighborhood. Love is the person in your neighborhood, neighborhood, neighborhood. You see, here's the thing. The only way love is going to come to our neighborhood is if it has shoes on with a real person inside. Love is a person in the neighborhood who chooses to live it out in real shoes and in real ways. And God would have us to be that person. And the most amazing thing is, as John tells us, that Jesus was that person for us. For the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came from God, the one and only. And he moved into our neighborhood, taking on flesh, putting on shoes, or sandals, if you will. Jesus' love was real love, with sandals. That walked into the lives of people and blessed and encouraged and loved. It's an amazing love. It's a good love. And it was a costly love because it required for him to step out of heaven for us, to leave everything for us. to give up security, to become dependent for us. He gave it all up so that we could have it all. It's amazing love. Worship team, if you'd like to come. We're going to close with worship this morning. As we do, I just want to encourage you is to remember that you have a Savior who loves you, who cares for you. He wants you to know his love more than you can possibly imagine. He wants to wash away your every hurt, your every pain, your every sickness, your every sin. He wants to wash it away. He wants to make you pure and holy. He wants to fill you with his presence and with his power. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, then I want to encourage you to do that, to just say, as Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to know you more and more each day. I want your healing. I want your love. And if you have never done that, then I want to encourage you to just do it right now. Just say, Jesus, I want you. Please save me. Forgive me for my sin. And the promise from Scripture is that he does. He forgives us for all of our sins and throws them as far as the east is from the west. Do you want that? Just say, forgive me, Jesus. I want your love. And I know that in order to really know it, I have to have Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you've committed your life to Christ and you're recognizing is that, wow, I so need to live out the love of Jesus, then maybe your prayer can be as Lord, help me to be love in my neighborhood, in my community, in my family, in my workplace. And I know that's going to be challenging, but help me to do that. If that's your prayer today, can you just say, Lord, help me to be love in my neighborhood today, and tomorrow, and this week. Help me to figure out how to do that, even when it's hard. Help me to love when it's easy, and help me to love when it's not. Father and Lord God, thank you for everyone here today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love made manifest among us. In the name of Jesus.